There are many striking aspects of this passage to which we may devote attention at some future time, but just to note a couple of them in passing. In the second verse, Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Here is a man who not long before died and was buried. And there he was, sitting at the table. And all of those who were there could see him, and they knew what had happened, and some of them, perhaps most of them, had been present when Jesus raised him from the dead. Then, in verse 3, very struck by the thought that the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. That is, this was such a lavish act of devotion that no one who was there could escape the physical evidence of that devotion. And what a thought it is for us that our devotion unto the Lord should so fill the houses where we reside with that same odor of our affection. Those are just a couple things just in passing in the passage. But obviously we're dealing today with the entry of our Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. And I think we can say from the words of verse 16 that it is safe to say that only Jesus knew the significance of what was happening on that occasion. Jesus sent two of his disciples to find a mount on which he could ride. They did not know what the reason was, but he did. And only he did. Only Jesus knew. When we look at verse 13, only Jesus knew that in the days of the week that began on that day, he would sacrifice himself to satisfy divine justice. And just 1 week after the events of this day, which we have read, he would rise again from the dead. And so only Jesus knew that the day on which he was making this public entrance to Jerusalem would, a week later, become the day that would have its character forever afterwards changed. It would become his day, the Lord's day. The immediate context, as we have noted, was the stupendous miracle of which we read in the previous chapter, and to which there are references in the passage that we have read today. It was a matter of great fame that there was a man that they knew who died and was buried, whom Jesus raised from the dead. And remember that Jesus raised him from the dead after he had been in his grave for 4 days. And by the testimony of Martha, the sister of Lazarus, the potent forces of physical decomposition would have been well advanced. If you don't take any measures to embalm a body, and they did not do so in that culture, then before very long, the body naturally decomposes. And Martha's testimony was, "Lord, by this time he stinketh." because he has been dead for 4 days. We were just seeing a news story about two twin brothers whose families hadn't seen them for 3 years. And finally they got the police to enter their home and found the two twin brothers or their bodies sitting there. And they reckoned they had been there for 3 years. Well, you can imagine the state of decomposition that they must have found them in. That was the situation with Lazarus. But Jesus said, "Open the tomb." He said to Martha, "Didn't I tell you that if you would but believe, you would see the glory of God?" So he insisted that Martha direct others to remove the stone from the entrance to the tomb of Lazarus. And then in the most public and certainly the most dramatic of all his mighty signs that he did, he called Lazarus back to life. And Lazarus came out of that grave alive. I still don't think we can appreciate the impact that that event had on those who were there. It was such an act of power that no one could dispute it. Least of all those who were assigned to loose him as Jesus commanded and to let him go. The Pharisees certainly felt themselves stung by that event and stung by the swelling tide of defections from their synagogues, especially by those who had witnessed this miracle. By reason of that sign, many of the Jews believed on Jesus. That was the background to what took place on the day of which our text speaks. So, we don't know exactly how much time had passed, but it was perhaps a couple of weeks, maybe a little longer than that, since that mighty deed. But Jesus came to the beginning of the Passover week. The beginning of the Passover week. The day on which he entered Jerusalem was the day on which the Passover lamb was chosen and set apart according to the directives in the Torah for 4 days to be examined. That was the day on which Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And on that day, the atmosphere of expectancy was in evidence. The news of the mighty miracle in Bethany, in the raising of Lazarus, was widespread by this time. And so when people heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they were going to receive him gladly. And so the followers of Jesus made on the road a carpet of palm branches. Literally, the top part of the branch where the fruit of the tree would be observed. They took those and they laid those out in the road. Now Jesus did not ride on a majestic stallion as most kings would do. He rode instead on a donkey, on a young colt, the foal of an ass. Only Jesus understood at that moment that what he was doing was fulfilling exactly to the very letter the prophecy of Zechariah from several centuries before. And so, as the bright morning sun, the springtime sun in Judea, cascaded off the walls of the buildings, and the whole scene bore the stamp of expectation, of hope, the shouts of the people began to resound along the way. And the unlikely procession made its way along. It was a scene for the ages, a scene under which we could justifiably write this title, Royal Advent and Adulation. Royal Advent and adulation. It is a scene that is recorded in each of the Gospels, and that in itself is significant. And like the events that followed it, that also find their mention in each of the Gospels, it became a crucial exposition of the Gospel message. For it provided the recognition of the reality of the Savior's person and the public endorsement of his claims, even though the public did not understand all that they were saying. The resurrection of Lazarus from the dead made it plain to vast numbers of people that the itinerant rabbi from Nazareth had power that no other rabbi possessed. They received him in that character. They received him as one with power. So, what I want us to do today is to focus on the acclaim of the multitude as we consider three aspects of this royal advent and adulation. First, the humble king. The humble king. Jesus did not enter Jerusalem in the manner of the Roman Caesars, who, after winning their battles against the enemies of the empire, would march into Rome, mounted splendidly on a horse, and followed by the army behind them and all the evidence of their victory. He did not enter Jerusalem in that way. Our focus goes to that figure riding along on a young donkey, an unexpected mount. The people were hailing him as the King of Israel. In the words of our text, blessed is the King of Israel. Now, Israel, as a historic entity, had ceased to exist centuries before. The kingdom that had achieved such splendor under David and Solomon divided in the aftermath of Solomon's reign, and the northern kingdom that took the name Israel sometimes was called in prophetic terms Ephraim. The northern kingdom collapsed in 722 BC and was taken away into captivity by the Assyrians. So Israel, as a historic entity, had ceased to exist. The southern kingdom, after a fashion, was reconstituted, but not as a kingdom. So for them to say, blessed is the King of Israel, meant that they were thinking in terms that were beyond anything that they knew, terms that they were familiar with as a result of what was in the Scriptures. They hailed him as the King of Israel. Much as the wise men had hailed him as the King of the Jews in the aftermath of his birth, now they were hailing him here, these people, as the King of Israel. And they did so because they recognized a prophetic framework that they had often heard read in the synagogues, where they would go every Sabbath day to hear the reading of the law, the prophets, and the writings. And so they would often hear reference to the King of Israel, to Messiah, to the Prince that would come. You see, there was this long expectation, and it had been harbored, and it had been nurtured for generations, that Messiah was going to come. That promise handed down from Adam in the Garden of Eden, that promise that the seed of the woman would come from generation to generation, through the days of glory and through the days of captivity, and the days of difficulty, and the days of being under the tyranny of foreign powers. Through all those days, there was still that clinging to the Word of God, Messiah, the seed of the woman. He was going to come. And He was going to come to do something that they needed, to deliver them from their bondage. They were looking for such a deliverance. And those expectations found their roots most explicitly in what Zechariah had written. And let's just look back at that prophecy for a moment in the prophecy of Zechariah, next to the last book of the Old Testament. Chapter 9. Verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Not for lack of significance did Handel take this text as one of the first that he used in his oratorio Messiah, to emphasize the promise that the king was going to come. Notice how it's put there. There's cause for rejoicing because the King is coming. The King who has salvation is coming. So these expectations that were active in the situation described in our text and its context, those expectations were based upon that statement in the prophet Zechariah. The words of our passage today are conclusive that the prophet Zechariah was speaking of Jesus of Nazareth. We notice in verse 14, Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. Now, not many, least of all the disciples, understood the full ramifications of that prophecy on that day, but Jesus understood them. Jesus understood. He understood that by giving the directive he gave, and by writing as he did, he understood here was the fulfillment of what Zechariah predicted. It would be later that others would come to understand it. You notice in verse 16 that these things, the disciples didn't understand them. Not them, they didn't understand them. They were there, they witnessed the spectacle, they heard the shouts of the people, but they didn't understand the connection of the prophecy of Zechariah to what was happening right before their eyes. They didn't understand it, but later they did. When Jesus was glorified, what happened then? He sent the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit brought to their remembrance everything that He had said and everything that He had done. There was the King of Israel. There was the God-man. There was the incarnation of the only begotten Son of the Father. And He was riding into Jerusalem on a borrowed mount, and underneath Him a saddle of sorts made up of garments from the people. And some of those garments were also strewn in the way. And what was the scene? Hosannas. Hosannas ringing out. Hosannas indicating that there was knowledge that this King was bringing salvation with Him. And that there was a desire for this King to be the Savior of the people. For that is the meaning of Hosanna. Save now. Save now. Hosanna! Save us now! Now some of the people had a much different idea about that salvation than Jesus had. But they still knew that He was associated with salvation. So it was in a way that they could not have expected that Jesus was coming to see. They were not thinking of those other aspects of the prophetic word that depicted the servant of Jehovah being placed under the hand of God's judgment. They were not thinking of those words of Isaiah 53, that the Lord would lay upon Him the iniquity of us all. But it was in that way that Jesus was coming to save them. So He's not coming at the head of a vast column of armed troops. He was not coming with the laurels of a conqueror returning from the latest successful campaign. He was coming as the lamb appointed to the slaughter. That's the real significance. It was the day for the designation of the lamb who was to be set apart to be the Passover, to be slain for the people. And the message is, there is the King you need. Not a king to conquer your temporal enemies. You need a King who comes to save you from your sins. The humble King. But let's move on in the text to consider the hungry subject. A king has subjects, and there were subjects that were waiting in the streets, in the ways that led up to the city on that day, and they were filled with excitement. The one who raised Lazarus from the dead was making his way into Jerusalem. It was the Passover season. And the people were sure that that climactic miracle that Jesus performed in Bethany not long before was sure to be the inauguration of His day of sovereign power. That's the significance of the palms. Turn to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7. Revelation 7, verse 9. Now the scene is in heaven. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Palms in their hands. You know, when I was young, when I was a child, before I really had time to think about all these things, I always thought it was a strange thing that they had palms in their hands, because I always thought of a palm as this. And I said, well, of course they have palms in their hands, because that's part of your hand. And I came to realize later that that's not really what it's talking about. It's talking about the palms, the palm branches in their hands. The palm branches, historically, were signs of victory. So that when an army would return from conquest, they would come with palms in their hands. That was the sign of victory. And so it was, you see, on the day of which we have read in our text, the palms were the sign of victory. The king was coming! They didn't understand the nature of the conquest he was coming to make, but he did. They thought the time had come when he would lead the people against the power of the Roman Empire and throw off the bondage and restore to the people the long-lost glory of the kingdom of David and Solomon. They were looking back to a time of glory. If you had lived in the United Kingdom in the 19th century, you would have lived in a time when your country was the most powerful country on earth, the widest dominion. Talked about empire spreading from one side of the globe to the other. That's not the case anymore. People look back on that history now, and they look back on it sometimes with a fond wish that it could be brought again. But it was nothing like the glory of the kingdom of David and Solomon. Because the reports of that glory were part of the scriptures that were read every Sabbath day. The people heard about the glory of those kingdoms, and they longed for the restoration of that glory. And they thought Jesus of Nazareth was coming to do it, and they were hungering for it. They were desirous of it. He was going to come. He was going to return the people of Israel to their place of prominence and the dominance in the world. That was what they wanted. But the reality was, Jesus knew they had much deeper needs. They said, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the Son of David that cometh in the name of the Lord. They recognize the link between Jesus and David, and that Jesus was the heir apparent to the throne. They said his name was to be blessed, so it was. It was to be exalted. But the reality was they needed his blessings on them. They needed salvation from sin. They needed the pardon of God. They needed to know the reality of what it was to be at peace with God. They were not at peace with God. And neither is anyone who is outside of faith in Jesus Christ. The hungry subjects, oh, if only they understood their hunger. But that leads me to the third aspect of this scene, the honored title. The honored title. Because they said, "Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." He comes in the name of the Lord. Now that was a quotation from the Psalms, from Psalm 118. He was coming in the name of Jehovah. He was coming to secure the blessings of that long-standing covenant between Jehovah and his people. Now they, in saying that, did not understand all of those ramifications. But that was the truth that God put into their mouths because he was coming to secure the blessings of the covenant engagements at the cost of his own blood. The one who comes in the name of the Lord. No one who said those words could grasp the truth. Indeed, we know that is so. Because within days, they would be clamoring together in those same streets of Jerusalem for the Roman governor to order the execution of the very king who was the subject of their adulation. But the title was not of their devising. It was the title that recognized that Jesus was indeed coming as the mediatorial prophet, priest, and king. I wanted just to quote from the commentary of John Gill on this particular text, because I don't think it can be put any better than he has put it. "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," which words are taken also out of Psalm 118:26, and is an ascription of blessing and praise to Jesus the Messiah, who being sent by God came from him with his authority as his apostle, and as representing him, and contains another petition for him, that he might be crowned with the blessings of divine goodness for his people, and be blessed and praised by them for all the spiritual blessings they are blessed with in him. And very properly and pertinently were those words used and applied to Christ, since the psalm from whence they are taken belongs to him. It's the psalm where it speaks about the stone that the builders rejected being made the headstone of the corn. The blessing that was pronounced upon the one who came in the name of the Lord was an indication, though the crowd did not understand it, of the joy that was before Christ. We are told in Hebrews, he endured the cross, despising the shame. How? For the joy that was set before him. What was that joy? Delivering his people from the curse of their sins. He would finish the great work of atonement. And from that cross, just a few days later, would declare, "It is finished." Meaning that he had secured the pardon of God, the salvation of God, for all of those whom the Father gave to him before the foundation of the world. This was the great triumph that the title addresses. The honored title, he comes in the name of the Lord, not in the name of the Caesar. There are others who were adored for coming in the name of the Caesar. No, this king came in the name of Jehovah, in the name of the one who is all that his people need him to be, in the name of the one who is the deliverer. So there was great cause for the crowd to say what it said. And yet it would not be till some time later that many of those, and I like to think of this, many of those who were part of that throng on that day, and who would be part of that throng a few days later clamoring for his death, it would be some weeks after, on the day of Pentecost, that many of those souls would come to see the reality that the King whom they had celebrated on that day had come to save them, and that he had saved them. That is where we find ourselves on this day, at the beginning of what the world and many false religionists are pleased to call Holy Week. This week is set apart because in it we remember that Christ came to save his people by the sacrifice of himself, and that the culmination of that week would be not only the death and burial of Jesus Christ, but his resurrection from the tomb. That is cause for us to say, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord.